Let's stand up this morning. Let's continue singing. I want to take a real quick second. You guys, y'all go and get that thing started and just keep playing that intro a little bit. I just want to thank you guys for praying for my family. I know many of you saw the email about my nephew losing an infant this past week, their first child. And I'll be honest, at the funeral yesterday, I was really, it was difficult, but it was so wonderful to hear the pastor that was speaking had lost an infant child. And he could stand there and say, it's going to be okay. That Christ is here, and he's going to minister to you, and he's going to comfort you. And his love, the faith that we have in him, it's going to carry us through this. And I'm so thankful that to have been able to be there. And I do appreciate your prayers. Thank you so much, my family. Really appreciate that. Thank you for that. I also want to give you guys an update on me, because a lot of people keep asking me about it. And I know y'all see me running around here on Sunday morning. You're going, ain't nothing wrong with that guy. But I go on Tuesday to Anderson to meet with my surgeon about having the surgery that I've been needing for the last few months. And I'm actually looking forward to it, because I'm ready to get this thing over with, and I'm ready to move on with it. But I so greatly appreciate the prayers of this church. And let me tell you, folks, I cannot be going through any of this stuff without y'all. Thank you so much for your support. I thank you so much for just your caring, for just reaching out to me as you have. I love you guys so much, and I'm so thankful just to be a part of what God is doing here, and I'm thankful to you for allowing me to be able to do that. Sing this morning about the wonderful, wonderful grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a hymn that I just don't sing it enough, and so this morning we're going to sing it, probably sing it a couple of times, but let's just all sing this song. You guys ready? Amen.
sorry. I thought it was the third psalm. It's typically the third psalm. Then he does something radical. Maybe he should. Sorry. Maybe it's wrong information. I want to invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to Titus chapter 2. Wonderful little book we've been looking at. And before we jump in, you know, I just got to give you some information here. A lot of exciting things going on in the life of our church. You know, April, Easter's coming up. In fact, Easter's just 2 weeks from today. It's hard to believe already. Easter is upon us. But today after service, Keith is going to have a brief meeting for those who are interested in helping with the greeting. And we've got a wonderful team of greeters, and I'd love for you to be a part of that. And this first impression of the church is for new people is when they walk through the door and they see our wonderful, wonderful greeters. And so there'll be a brief meeting for that. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, but next Sunday is also the Blue Bonnet Festival here in town. And you know how that can get. And so we're not going to be able to meet here for worship. The museum will actually be open that day, and the area we use for parking will be for the festival. And so we're going to hold worship over the Chapel Hill Community Center. No Sunday school, just worship at 11 o'clock. Be sure to check your email. Karen has sent out an email. It's got the address of, the announcement email that came out the other day. It's got the address of the community center on there. It's close by, but anyways, that's where it's going to be. And, of course, next Sunday at 4 o'clock, we're going to be meeting over at the Phillips Veterinary Hospital, and we're going to have our Palm Sunday Family Easter Festival. Think fall festival, but in the springtime. And be a chili cook-off. Talk to Ernie if you're interested in participating in the chili cook-off. And it's going to be a good time. A lot of fun there. And I understand we've got plenty of eggs now.
We have plenty of eggs.
Like a million. Right?
Games. Everything.
And all kinds of stuff. It's going to be a good time. Good time. Good Friday, instead of a traditional worship service on Good Friday, we're going to have a Seder meal. 6:30 right here at the museum. Sign up sheet for that. Just, and really the sign up is just, we just need to know whether or not you plan to be here. So we can kind of know how to plan. Kenny, who was playing guitar a moment ago, he and his wife Jill will be leading that thing. And so if you're interested in helping out, talk to Kenny or Jill. And I'm sure y'all would be glad to have some help, right? Kenny told me, yes, we would be glad to have some help. And we've got postcards printed these last week. Nice little postcards. And on the back, it's got the whole Easter season schedule of events coming up. Be sure to get one of these or a few of these. One to put on your icebox, one to put in your Bible, one to keep in front of you so you know what everything's going on. And take a few extras also to give your friends and family who you would like to invite to come and be a part. Wonderful opportunity to invite folks to come and be a part of what we're doing. And also, finally, this. I want to remind you to pray for Bill Rigsby. He is in Ukraine, and as Joe prayed a moment ago, we've got to remember him in prayer. And he is there representing Jesus Christ and this church at the ends of the earth, ministering to people who are hurting and displaced in many wonderful ways. And you can keep up with him on knowabletruth.com. That's his website. He's updating it. And it's some fascinating things going over. God's working in some mighty ways. Now, Titus chapter 2. You know, back in 1997, the weather phenomenon known as El Nino wreaked havoc in the world. All kinds of weird weather patterns. Drought in many parts of the world, and record rainfalls to many parts of the world at the same time. California received record rainfalls, and California made national news very regularly because these record rainfalls also brought with them mudslides, just destroying everything in California, it seemed. And night after night, it seemed like there were national news, there were personal stories from California of tragedy and survival. These things were just regularly highlighted. And one story that made headlines was that of a young family who was asleep whenever at night, whenever a mudslide ripped through their home, destroyed the home, and swept their little baby away. And the parents trudged through the mud all night long, and trudged through the mud and the filth looking for the little baby, but to no avail. But when the sun came up in the morning, a rescuer came to them covered in mud, and he was holding a muddy little bundle. It was their baby, covered in mud, but alive. And the mother, as you can imagine, just very quickly took the little baby into her arms and washed away the mud. And determined, as you would imagine, that this child will never be in the mud ever again. And this story, it kind of helps us to understand the concepts about God's grace that Paul presents to us in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 this morning. We know that God has saved us by his grace, totally apart from our works. And he does this simply because he's gracious, he's loving, and he's kind. We know that we don't do anything to earn our salvation. It is not by works, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, lest any man should boast. It is completely and totally by the grace of God. And our works have nothing to do with our salvation. We can't do anything to cause our salvation to happen. We can't earn it. We can't be good enough for it. And we emphasize grace over works when it comes to salvation. And because we emphasize grace over works in terms of salvation, I think that our natural inclination is to figure that works really don't matter at all in the life of the believer. We tend to undermine the value of good work throughout the Christian existence, which is kind of an unfortunate thing. We have this idea that how we live ultimately may not matter. Why should we be concerned about matters of sin and godliness if we're saved by grace? Well, why? Well, because when the filth of my sin was sweeping me away to eternal death, God came looking for me, and he covered himself in the mud and the filth to rescue me, and he washed me clean. And now, like that mother whose baby was rescued from a mudslide, he wants me to stay out of the mud. And I think that's an understandable thing. It's a dangerous place, the mud, and my experience of his grace, his amazing grace, as we just sang about a while ago, ought to cause me to love him so much that I can't stand the thought of ever being in the mud again. That's how the grace of God ought to be working in my life after the salvation experience. And really, a lot of what's going on here in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 14 has to do with our experience of God's grace after salvation. And let's just get into the passage and we'll start to unpack it and we'll see what we're talking about here. Paul says this. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." In this chapter, we've talked about the responsibility of a church congregation, the responsibility of each group of people in the church, from the older men and the older women down to the younger men and the younger women, the slaves, and everything in between. God has hid us all. He has an expectation of everybody in his congregation to live in a certain way, because we represent Christ, we represent his word, and we represent the church to a watching world. And the greatest representation we can give of Christ and his word and the church to this world is that of a redeemed and transformed life, to show the world what a transformed life looks like. And Paul goes on and he builds on that. And this thought, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." This grace has saved us, and therefore we should look like saved people. The Greek word translated in verse 10 is grace is an interest, it's charis. We get our English word charity from that word, and that's largely what grace is. It's charity. When God shows us grace, he's done a charitable thing for us. Okay? When people do a charitable act, whenever people show grace, they do it. They're not obligated to do it. Charity is not an obligatory thing. They're not obligated to do it. They simply do it because there's compassion for those who need this grace. They do it regardless of whether or not the other person, the recipient of the grace, is deserving. You have to be deserving of grace. It's no longer grace, right? That's extended to you. If someone says, "Well, I will do this for you if you do," well, it's not grace that they're extending to you. Grace is given. This charitable act is done regardless of the whether or not the individual who's receiving it deserves it. It's just offered out of love and compassion for the other person simply because the other person has this need. And oftentimes, again, the thing that they do for the other person is something that the person needs desperately, but they can't provide for themselves. Years ago when I taught at this little Christian school, and they would have these drives periodically for one of the local missions that served the community. They would do coat drives in the wintertime, and they would do food drives throughout the year, collect canned goods and this type of a thing. And this organization would collect these things and disperse it to people in the community who had need. And it was a charity. It was a charitable organization. It was a grace organization. They provided these things for people in the community. When people showed up in the wintertime needing a coat, they didn't interview the individual to make sure you're deserving of a coat. No, if you came and you needed a coat, they would give it to you because they had a coat to give and you needed a coat. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you're deserving of a coat. They gave you a coat because you need a coat, and you can't get one for yourself. And so that's kind of a picture of how grace works, not just in our world among people, but this is how God's grace operates as well. Here in chapter 2, verse 10 of Titus, Paul says, "The grace of God has appeared." This grace has appeared. The Greek word there is appeared is epiphany. It's an epiphany, and that word has to do with God manifesting himself in a visible way. That's the way this word is used. It's to refer to God manifesting himself in some visible way. And so to say that the grace of God has appeared, well, it's talking about what Paul's talking about is it's manifesting itself in some visible way. And of course, the visible way that God has manifested himself is in the person of Jesus Christ. I think that's really where Paul is going with this. Jesus Christ has appeared. He is God's grace in bodily form, in human form. If you want to see grace in human flesh, the grace of God in human flesh, you look at Jesus Christ, and that's what he is. And so Paul says the grace of God has appeared. And we're to understand that he's talking about Christ. And he's the grace of God in a living bodily form. And he did something. When his grace appeared, he brought salvation to all men. Christ in his appearing. Christ appeared. God appeared in human flesh to bestow upon the grace of salvation. Salvation is an act of grace from God towards humanity. And everything we said about grace a moment ago fits with the salvation that God offers us. It's a charitable act. He's not obligated to provide it. We certainly don't deserve it. But he offers it. He offers it to us out of his love and compassion for us. And it's something we desperately need that we cannot secure for ourselves. Paul says that Christ brought this salvation to all men. And that's good because all men need to be saved. Everybody needs to be saved. Saved from what? You know, it's an interesting thing. Salvation, one of those churchy words, right? You know, we all kind of know what it means, but somebody coming in from the outside who hasn't got a lot of exposure to Christianity or the Bible, salvation, what do I need to be saved from? What do I need to be saved from? Well, we need to be saved from the consequences of our sin. We've all sinned, right? I think that's something that's kind of obvious to everybody. I mean, there are some people who argue that not everyone has sinned. Well, you know, we've all sinned. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you doubt that all people sin, then you've never raised children. How about an amen? There we go. Yeah, if you raise children, you know that all people have sinned. And if your children aren't sinning, they're doing things that cause you to sin, all right? So, they, I mean, they're leaving you. That's how this kind of works. And maybe the reverse can even be said. But that all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. That's almost a common sense observation.
And if you cannot agree that all have sinned, then, well, you're kind of out of touch with reality. We all have sinned. And according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The very thing that we deserve because of our sin is death. And when Paul talks about death, you know, the wages of sin being death, he's talking about everything that we would associate with the consequences of sin wrapped up in death. He's talking about separation from God. He's talking about being recipients of the wrath of God. Because you have sinned, you're on a collision course with the wrath of God. You have an appointment with the wrath of God that you're not going to miss. You're going to want to miss it, but you're not going to miss it. And then there's this other consequence of eternal condemnation. So all this is tied up in the idea of the wages of sin being death. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Sin is an equal opportunity employer. Everyone gets the same wage. Death. That's what our sins earned us. That's what we deserve. But thankfully, the grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ came and offered us salvation. And that's what Paul talks about again, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God. Now, interestingly enough, this word translated as free gift in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, is the same word translated as grace in other places. The grace of God is salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Free gift is a good translation of it. That's the idea there. Out of his love and compassion, God came in the person of Christ to do something. Something he did not have to do, but something we needed for him to do. Something we don't deserve, something we can't secure for ourselves. In the person of Christ, he brought salvation to us, and he gave it to us as a free gift. That's what happened at the cross. The cross, Jesus took the guilt of our sin on his own shoulders. At the cross, bearing the full weight of our sin on his own shoulders, he endured the wrath of God, the full wrath of God against our sins so that we wouldn't have to. He experienced the death that we deserve so that in his resurrection we could experience the life that we didn't earn. What he did at the cross was for everyone. Bringing salvation to every man, he brought salvation to all of us. That he brought it to all of us doesn't mean that we're automatically saved. Everybody's automatically saved no matter what. That's not what that means. That he brought it to all men does not mean that everybody is saved and everybody goes to heaven automatically. That's not the case. As Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, we're saved by grace through faith. By grace through faith. God brings the grace. We come with the faith. Saved by grace, and the way that we receive the gift of grace is through faith. Imagine a person in a lifeboat rescuing a drowning person from the water. He reaches his hand down towards the water, towards the drowning man, and the drowning man reaches up and puts his hand in the hand of his rescuer so that he can be pulled to safety. This idea of salvation by grace through faith is God reaching down his hand to us, drowning in our sin. And we demonstrate faith by simply putting our hand in his and allowing him to pull us to safety. Are you willing to be saved? Yes, I'm willing to be saved. Take my hand and pull me to safety. He offers salvation to you as a free gift. But like any gift that's offered to you, you got to receive it in order for it to truly be yours. Have you ever rejected a gift that someone offered you? Have you ever offered a gift to somebody else that was rejected? Well, God offers a gift every day to people, and a lot of times it's received, and a lot of times it's rejected. Some people reject it because they think that their sin is just too big, too great, too horrible, too wicked, too heinous, too whatever, to be forgiven. Well, God can never forgive me because, you know, of all these things I did. Preacher, you don't know where I've been and what I've done and things like that. You hear these things. People really do think this way. My sin is just too horrible to be forgiven. Look, let me tell you, that's nonsense. Oh, God can never forgive my sin. It's just too bad. He could never pull me out of this. It's just too wicked. Look, that's like a drowning man saying, there's no way anybody could save me because the water I'm in is too deep. Doesn't make any difference how deep the water is. Someone can get to you in a boat and rescue you. Doesn't make any difference how horrible your sin is. Christ can get to you, and He can rescue you from it. I mean, you got to think, but which is more powerful? I mean, really, we've got to understand that our sin is bad, right? Sin, all sin is bad, and it would help us immensely to recognize that all sin, even the ones we think of as being little, tiny things, as being the horrible things that they are. There's a lot of sin we treat in life like it's a bunny rabbit, but we ought to regard it as something more like a rattlesnake. It's good for us to recognize the depravity and the wickedness and the sickness of our sin and really, really understand that. But it's not a good idea to recognize as being something greater than the grace of God to overcome. I mean, really, what's more powerful, the power of your sin to condemn you or the power of Christ to save you? No sin that the blood of Christ can't remove. The power of Christ is so great that He takes away the guilt, not only of the sin that we've already committed, but the sin that we will also commit tomorrow. It reaches every corner of our life from beginning to end, from start to finish. It truly is amazing grace. So the grace of God saves us, but we see in verse 12 that once we're saved, it continues to work in our lives by instructing us or teaching us or guiding us, giving us some direction to go. First, it instructs us to deny some things. To deny something means to say no to it. To say no to it. To say no to something involves an act of the will. Conscious act of the will, right? So there's a cooperative effort going on here. The grace of God giving us direction and us following the direction. We deny certain things. We say no to certain things. We say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, he says. We say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Ungodliness, an interesting word. We tend to think of it as having to do with things that are just blatantly wicked and, you know, just outspokenly anti-God. But the word has to do with word to anything, any action, any word, thought, anything that has, just doesn't have any regard for God. Things that may just appear to be somewhat neutral. You know, a lot of good people in the world just don't have anything at all to do with God. No place for God in their lives. Well, they would fall under the definition of ungodly, even though they're not mass murderers or whatever. Ungodly speaks of anything that just has no place for God. And anything that just doesn't have any reverence for Him or anything that's in any way in defiance of Him. Ungodliness. We're to say no to ungodliness. We're not to allow anything to come into our lives that challenges God's place in our life. Entertain things that challenge God's place in any area of our lives. Grace of God instructs us, teaches us, and directs us to say no to ungodliness and say no to anything that would bring a disregard to God into our lives, rebellion against God in our lives. Say no to anything that would cause us to exclude God from any area of our lives. It also teaches us to say no to worldly desires. Worldly desires. And worldly desires are desires that are just consistent with the world system, right? I mean, that's just kind of an easy way to kind of find that. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John categorizes worldly desires rather neatly. Three different areas. He says there's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. That's how John kind of categorizes these worldly desires. And this is very helpful. The lust of the flesh amounts to sinful indulgence. All right? A person who lives by the lust of the flesh is a person who is pleasure-driven. Everything in life is about seeking their own pleasure, their own satisfaction in some way or another. Have you ever known a pleasure-driven person? Everybody's kind of looking around like, And we know pleasure-driven people. Some of us are pleasure-driven ourselves, and we've got to be careful. This is something we've got to take stock of and that under control, right or wrong. Of the matter just doesn't have any bearing on the fact that if it brings me pleasure, makes me happy, I go for it. Lust of the flesh, and there's lust of the eyes. That has to do with desires. You see it, you want it, you got to have it, you got to have it, now you're bent on getting it. All right, we call it materialism. A continual, uncontrolled, unrestrained desire for stuff. You know, a person who's materialistic, a person who lives by the lust of the eyes, they never have enough stuff. They never have enough stuff. Whatever, you know, they need it, they've got to have it, they get it, now, you know, it's just never enough. Looking for stuff to fill the void in your life, and it's just, you know, there's never going to be enough, and there's the boastful pride of life. This has to do with being infatuated with yourself. Right? The only person who matters is me. The most important person I know is me. Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Continue making yourself the center of attention. Everything is about me all the time. That's the pride of life. And so John, he categorizes these worldly desires as lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Some people live for pleasure. Some people live for stuff. Some people, life is all about themselves. But the grace of God that saves us, once it saves us, it begins immediately to teach us to say no to those things. Say no to those things. Those things are the mud. They represent the mud we were rescued from. Jesus says, say no to the mud. But at the same time, this grace of God teaches us to say yes to certain things. Say yes to living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We've seen this word sensible a few times already in our study of this little book. It's an important word, this idea of living sensibly. It has to do with being self-controlled. It has to do with being self-controlled. Once we're saved, God's grace teaches us to be self-controlled people. We say no to the things we ought to say no to. We say yes to the things we ought to say yes to. That's not always an easy thing to do. Sometimes we really got to make ourselves say no when we ought to say no. Sometimes, boy, we want to say no, but we got to say yes to certain things. Grace of God teaches us to make those hard decisions and to do those hard things. Grace also teaches us to live righteously. Talk about living with integrity, living with character, living an upright life, a trustworthy life. In many regards, this idea of living righteously flows out of living sensibly. Finally, grace teaches us to live godly. Godly, you might think God-like. To live a life that's consistent with the nature of things that are in line with the nature, the character, the behavior of God. Live lives that are devoted to God. Live lives that are characterized by the pursuit of holiness, a God-centered life. A life in which God's desires are our own priority. God's plans become our priority. Need the grace of God to teach us how to do this. Because let's be honest, we're sinners. And producing a godly life all on our own is just an impossibility. We need the help of God. We need the grace of God to point us in the direction of this thing and to help us. Only by God's grace can we learn how to live godly lives. We've got to understand that living a godly life isn't just about doing the right things, saying yes to the right things, and saying no to the right things. It involves more than just doing the right thing for the sake of doing the right thing. A lot of folks in the world, non-Christian, part of another religion, whatever, that they do the right thing for the sake of doing the right thing. Look, if you're going to do the right thing for the sake of doing the right thing, I'd rather you do that than not do the right thing, right? Everybody kind of rather you do the right thing, even if it's just for the sake of doing the right thing. To live a truly godly life means that you do the right thing, but you do the right thing for the right reason. And of course, the right reason for doing anything right is out of your love for God. Out of your concern for His glory in your life. I mean, what's the greatest command in all of Scripture when Jesus was asked? What did He say? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says you do these things, you fulfill the whole law. And In other words, everything that you do, if it's going to be honorable to God and fulfillment of the Scripture, has to be done for the right reason, which is out of your love for God. So you can do the right thing for the wrong reason, but at the end of the day, it's not counted as godliness unless it's done out of your love for God. His glory has to be our everything. This idea of God's grace saving us, then teaching us to say no to sin and yes to sensible, righteous, godly living. Look, this flies in the face of the notion that you can be saved and then just go on in life and do whatever your doggone will please, because, boy, you've been saved. I got my ticket stamped. I'm valid. I'll be there when the train departs. But in the meantime, between now and the time the train departs, so to speak, I'll do whatever I want. Look, that's a problem. And if a person is professing Christ, but they're living with that attitude, that ought to be a red flag. That ought to be a red flag. I seem to recall Jesus saying something along the line of, look, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only him who does my Father's will. In that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? And all this religious activity follows. He says to them, away from me, what? Yeah, you who continually work iniquity. This is your lifestyle, a lifestyle of iniquity. He's not talking about just sinning every now and then, dropping the ball here and there. He's talking about following the lifestyle of sin. You who continually work iniquity, away from me, what? I never knew you. Dangerous thing to believe that the grace of God will save you, but then not teach you how to do the right thing. Dangerous thing to believe that the grace of God will save you, but then not teach you how to live like you're saved. A lot of folks in the world who want what God's offers, but they don't want to honor God. But this passage makes it clear, but look, you can't have a salvation without that salvation producing some fruit in your life. When you receive the grace of God, this gift of salvation, that same grace will continually bear upon your conscience, demanding that you make the deliberate effort to shift your allegiance away from the things of this world more and more to Jesus Christ. When he saves you by his grace, he expects you to live like you're saved. When he rescues you out of the mud, when he pulls you out of the mud, he expects you to avoid the mud, and that's a reasonable expectation. So his grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, godly lives. And he says, this is how you're to be living in this present age. Right now, this is what you're to be doing. This is how you're to be living life in this present age. During this time as we wait for the Lord's return to the earth, this is how we're to live as we look for the blessed hope and the appearing, there's that word again, of the glory of our great God and Savior. The grace has appeared, the glory will appear. The glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, as verse 13 says. This is the way you ought to live as you're waiting for Him to come back. And you know what? I think that Christians who strive to live for the glory of Jesus Christ, I think they look more earnestly and eagerly for His return than those who don't live for His glory. I mean, and that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And I remember when I was in 10th grade, there was a kid in my class, my biology class. He invited me to come to a party at his house. And he lived just a short distance from me. I didn't have a car at the time, so I could walk down there. And I walked down to his house for this party. And got there, and him and his sister were throwing this party. His parents weren't anywhere to be found. And I'm telling you, to this day, I've never seen a higher concentration of beer in one house than what I saw in this house. It was astounding. And so I stuck around this party for a while, and the sister, she was on pins and needles the whole time. Turns out the parents weren't far away. They went to see some relatives or something who lived nearby. She knew they could come home at any minute. And so she was terrified. She did not want them to come home and see what was going on. Now, I didn't want to stick around to see it either. I left. They couldn't leave. They had to stay. I had the luxury of leaving. I don't know what happened. mom and dad got home, but it couldn't have been good. You know, and we're all kind of familiar with situations like that, right? Well, I think that's how Christians kind of, you know, who don't really, you know, they claim Christ on the one hand, but they're indulging in sin at every turn, and they're saying no to righteousness which is wrong. I think that they're going to have a hard time being eager about the return of Christ. Boy, I don't want him to come back and see me doing this. Well, here's some breaking news. He is God, and he kind of knows already anyways. He doesn't have to come back in bodily form in order to know what he already knows. We ought to be eager for the Lord's return. I mean, really, it's our blessed hope, Paul says. It's the thing that we look forward to. It's what the church looks forward to. The ultimate final installment of all the promises of God, commencing with the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. I'll tell you what, we ought to long for him more than we long for anything. I mean, that goes back to that first great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love him more than anything. I'll tell you what, when you love anything more than anything else, that's the thing you want to see more than anything else. Christian is not eager for the return of Christ to the earth. Whatever the reason, there's a love problem going on there. And when he returns, he will do so in glory. No one's going to be able to deny who he is. Our great God and Savior. That's a very straightforward declaration of his deity. Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. Some would argue that Paul's referring to two different persons in verse 13. With the word God, he's referring to the Father. With the word Savior, he's referring to Jesus. There are a lot of things wrong with that. Linguistically, it just doesn't work. I mean, for starters, the use of the singular pronouns, who and himself in verse 14, have to refer back to just one person in verse 13. This one person who is God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another problem is that nowhere in the Bible do you have anything that says anything about God appearing, the Father appearing, or coming at all. Only Christ, only the Messiah. So verse 13 is a straightforward declaration of the deity of Christ as our great God and Savior. His return to the earth is the great hope of the church. It's everything we look forward to, that glorious event. The grace of God that saves us prepares us for that event by instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the meantime. And this is how we want him to find us whenever he comes back. I mean, he knows what you're doing, but whenever you see him, you want to be doing the right thing when you see him. You want to be living the way that you ought to be living when you see him. Besides that, we've got this responsibility to represent him in the world in this present age. Everyone in this present age needs to know that Christ is powerful to save and transform. And as we've seen in previous weeks, in these previous verses, the way that they see that is in our own transformed life. See sinners transformed and beginning to look more and more like him. That's the whole reason he saved us in the first place, right? Is to look like him. This isn't about going to heaven. Talk about gospel presentations. Boy, do you want to go to heaven? Well, if I gotta die, yeah, I'd like to go there instead of the other place. We give emphasis to heaven. We give emphasis to the wrong thing. This isn't about going to heaven. This is about being with Christ, being like him, being everything he had in mind for us when he created us in the first place, and living in his presence forever. He saved us to be like him. Verse 14 says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Redeemed. Word has to do with buying somebody out of the slave market, setting them free. Before we met Jesus, we were slaves, spiritually speaking, slaves of sin, shackled to him. He came, he rescued us from it. He broke the shackles, he opened the prison gate door, and now we're free to go. And it's a shame whenever you've got a free person, someone who's been set free from prison, the shackles released, the gates open, but they just sit in the cell. That's what
a lot of Christians do. They hang out in the cell. That's what they're used to. Never learning to enjoy the freedom of living for Him. He gave Himself for us that He might purify us for Himself. A people for His own possession. People who are the personal property of Christ. People whom He desires to purify. Make us pure just as He Himself is pure. And He desires for us to be zealous for good deeds. Greek word translated there is zealous means to boil. It's used figuratively a passion for good deeds. Doing the right thing. Being all that God has desired for us to be. You know, a lot of us kind of dabble in good deeds. Have an interest in good deeds. Maybe even a little bit of a leaning or inclination towards good deeds. It needs to be a little more than that. There are many who have a boiling passion for them as Christ desires for us to. You know, I came across a story about this prince, you know, a young man who's a prince in an oil-rich nation. And this, you know, actual event, he was indicted for squandering $16 billion of his country's wealth. 16 billion with a B. That's a lot of money. How does anybody go through $16 billion? How is that even possible? He spent a lot of it on airplanes and yachts and cars and jewelry. But man, can you imagine burning through $16 billion? While you're still considered a young man. You know, I don't think any of us will ever have the opportunity to squander $16 billion. You know, you kind of got to have access to it first in order to be able to squander it. We're never going to have access to that kind of money, most of us. But you know what? I think that we squander something of much greater value every day. Something that's worth more than $16 billion. I'll tell you what, I'll speak for myself. I know that in many ways I squander the grace of God daily. In many, many ways. And that's a personally convicting thing. I squander it on worldly desires and ungodliness. Again, I want to tell you, Christ saved us not just to get us into heaven, but that we might become like Him, that we might become everything He created us to be. And that now we're to be learning from His grace how to be like Him. That's the purpose of this life in the meantime. That's why we're still here. Life in this present age as we wait for Him to come back. How well are you using the time? Are you making the best use of God's grace in your life today? I want to invite you to stand with me. Wrap things up, time of invitation, time of decision. I'm going to be right back there in the back of the auditorium. If you've got something you want to talk to me about or pray with you about, I'm happy to do that. Got questions about this salvation thing, this whole salvation thing, the importance of it, come talk to me about it. You need to know more about it. I'm happy to answer any questions I can answer for you. I promise not to make things up if I don't know the answer. I'll tell you I don't know the answer if I don't. If you've got questions about our fellowship, this church, how to become a member, come talk to me. If you have questions about anything else, what's the next step? You've been following Christ, well, I'm happy to talk to you about that. Let me pray for you, and I'll hand it over to these guys. You don't come back here to see me at the back of the auditorium in this time, then pull me aside before you leave so we can talk. I'm happy to do that. It's such an important thing. Don't wait on this. Father, we're thankful to You for this day. We recognize this opportunity to gather together to praise You and to receive instruction for Your word is Lord, a work of your grace toward us. This is a gift. Times like this are a gift. These are things that we need desperately. They can only come from you. Because you love us the way that you do. You have such compassion for us the way that you do. You meet us in these times, and you, by your grace, give us direction for life. Prayer, Lord, this morning as we stand together with our heads bowed and considering the next step and how things look different for us beginning now. Lord, our prayer is that you would help us to understand how things should look different for us today, beginning now. What's the thing that you would have us to give attention to today? What way might we cooperate with you a little bit better in this endeavor of yours to transform us into the likeness of Jesus? Help us to know. Help us to know clearly. Lord, give us the courage we need to take the next step. It does require courage, especially in a world such as this that we live in. Help us, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.